Let's go ahead and get into the word this morning. Last week, we celebrated the day of Pentecost. I want to remind you that the day of Pentecost was a very important day on the Jewish calendar. It was one of their important feasts, the seven feasts in the Old Covenant. And the day of Pentecost specifically represented a major encounter that God's people had with God in the Old Testament. And it was also a day that the church was birthed in the book of Acts. So the Holy Spirit fell on the day of Pentecost. In other words, the Feast of Pentecost of the Old Covenant had its fulfillment in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit fell upon the sons and daughters of God in that upper room. If you weren't with us last week, make sure you listen to that message. Today I want to title the message, Evidence of the Spirit in the Pentecost Church. Evidence of the Spirit in the Pentecost Church. And what I want to first do is recap the main event of Acts chapter 2. I want you to remember that before Jesus ascended into heaven after his resurrection, he commanded his followers to wait for the promise. Jesus promised his followers that he would send the Holy Spirit not many days from when he told them that. The promise of the Holy Spirit. He promised them that they would have a supernatural encounter with the person of the Holy Spirit. And it would be the Holy Spirit that would empower them with the life and the presence of God, and they would ultimately be a witness to all of the earth. And so what we see in Acts chapter 2 is basically the introduction to this person we know as the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes center stage, and his entrance causes no small stir as he comes with a rushing mighty wind and a holy fire. And he basically possesses the people of God. And they, the 120, they're filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gives them utterance. Let's go ahead and read that text to you in Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all in one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire. It sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So what we see here is the Holy Spirit's official ministry beginning in the church. They're all filled in the upper room with the Holy Spirit. And then immediately we see in the next verses, they're led by the Spirit into the streets of the city, Jerusalem. So I want you to notice the sequence. God's people encounter his Spirit, then they become an instrument of his Spirit to bring the living Christ to the world that they're living in. And so we know the story. Peter steps out to bring everything into context, and Peter preaches his first Spirit-inspired sermon to an audience of several thousand people in the city streets as they're celebrating their Feast of Pentecost. I want to remind you that none of these people in the streets of Jerusalem were at all sympathetic to Jesus of Nazareth when he was crucified. And neither are they sympathetic to the ones that followed him, his disciples. In fact, many who were in the street called for the death of Christ and despise the disciples that followed him. And the basic message of Peter as he enters into the crowds of people on the street, is the one in whom you crucified. It is your Messiah. He is your Lord, your King, and your Redeemer, and he is very much alive. That's pretty much the essence of what he was preaching in this confrontational, Spirit-inspired sermon. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, here's what it says. When the crowds heard this, they were cut to heart. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" I want to draw your attention just for a moment to that phrase, cut to heart. Because when you see that, we see that this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We see the ministry of the Spirit of God on both sides. He's upon Peter as Peter is preaching the word. He's filling Peter and inspiring Peter with words of life, supernatural recall of the scripture, prophetic insight. But there's also the ministry of the Holy Spirit on the ones who are listening, the hearers as well. It's like a two-edged sword that is happening. Peter's inspired, but then what we see is the Holy Spirit ministers to the audience with conviction. Conviction. They were cut to heart when they heard these words. Something happened inside of them. It wasn't a good feeling. They were cut to their hearts. In fact, in John chapter 16, Jesus told his disciples that when the Holy Spirit comes, he would convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And so there are always two responses when the Holy Spirit convicts or cuts the heart. The two responses would be either to resist or to repent. Either to be lifted up in pride or to humble yourself and turn to the truth of God's word. In Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was preaching before the hostile religious council, it said when they, the council, heard these words, they were cut to heart. Same phrase, but their response was they gnashed at him with their teeth. That means they were grinding their teeth together in anger as if they were ready to devour Stephen, to eat him alive. They were so furious, but it was the same cutting of the heart. The ministry of the Holy Spirit will cut the heart of the hearer when they hear the word of the living God, when they hear something that's inspired by the Spirit of God. And you'll have one of two reactions, a resisting and a fighting, pushing back, or there would be a humbling to the truth of God's word. And so, in Acts chapter 2, there's a cutting of the heart. Peter calls the crowds to repent so that they could also receive the Holy Spirit. I want to read it to you for context's sake. In verse 38, Peter said, "Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you also shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to the church. Man, 3,000 people got saved that day with an in-your-face confrontational message because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit gives revelation to Peter, empowers him to preach the truth, and he cuts the heart of the listeners. 3,000 people humbled themselves and sided with the truth that day. My God. And so the Holy Spirit, we could see, has taken his place, settled in among his people. The church now is his dwelling place, and he becomes the center of church life. And what we begin to see in the scriptures is that a culture is beginning to be formed. What we're about to look at and see is snapshots and evidence of the Holy Spirit settling in among his people and a spirit-filled culture beginning to be shaped. I want to look at some of the characteristics of this culture today. We're going to read from verse 42 through verse 47. And what we're going to see is that the church is posturing or positioning itself to make an impact in the world. Let's go ahead and look at the text. Verse 42. Then they continued steadfastly. Remember, 3,000 are saved. Then they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods, divided it amongst themselves as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added daily to the church such of those who were being saved. So when we read these verses, the church begins on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people are part of the church. They came to Christ. When you get to verse 47, it says the Lord adds daily to the church as those are being saved. In verse 43, it says many signs and wonders are done through the apostles. So I read this because I want to emphasize the Holy Spirit is at work ministering in and through his people, God's people. In other words, the Holy Spirit's ministry is not apart from his people. He's not working in the earth apart or independent from the church. The church is the Spirit's vessel and agent to reform the earth, to reform the nation. So it's very important that we see this. The church is added daily, those who are being saved. Many signs and wonders are done through the church. And now let's back up and start in verse 42, the first verse of the text. And they, the newborn church, over 3,000 believers, continued steadfastly. I want to stop there before we start breaking this down. The phrase continued steadfastly basically means, and it's got to be highlighted right now, the church made a practice of what we're about to read. And it became the evidence that the Spirit was dwelling in the midst of them. It says they continued steadfastly. They adhered to something closely. One translation says they were devoted to something. They made it a habit. It wasn't legalism. It was a spiritual way of living their life. It was a culture that was being formed within the church. It says, and they, the church of over 3,000 people, they continued steadfastly. It says, the first thing, in the apostles' doctrine. So we're not going to be flipping through a bunch of verses of scriptures today. We're just going to look at this. The evidence of the Spirit in the Pentecost church is that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They made it a habit. They adhered to closely. They were devoted to the apostles' doctrine. So the apostles' doctrine here is basically the word of God, the authoritative word of God. They devoted themselves, it says, to the authoritative, inspired word of God. You see, the word of God must be the foundation of our life. It must shape our thinking. It must be our standard of truth in all of life. So it says here, the early church made it a practice to continually, basically, measure up their way of thinking, their mindsets, measure it up to the truth. Am I thinking right? Is my mindset right? Is my way of living right? So they had a standard of the apostles' doctrine, the authoritative, inspired word of God. And they constantly or continually, if they were devoted to it, they continually measured their life up to it and they practiced it. They made it a way of life. So Christianity is not just religious truth, folks. Doesn't just talk about religious, spiritual beliefs. You see, Christianity is the total truth about the whole of reality, we could say. Everything in life. And to be out of touch with the truth is basically to be out of touch with reality. And so the way we view and interpret the world around us, it must be through the lens of the authoritative, inspired truth of God's word. It's our plumb line. It's our standard. And so God gives us his word so that we would know him and his purpose, what he values, what he loves, what he hates, that we would know his ethics, his thoughts about issues pertaining to every area of life. Can somebody say amen? The truth of God's word. So what we see here, the first evidence of the Spirit being among his people is that the community of faith is loving the truth of God's word, absolutely embracing the truth, regardless of how they were brought up, regardless of what their mindsets previously were. They are willing to change their mind. They are willing to make an adjustment. They are willing to embrace the truth more than their culture, more than what their mama or daddy taught them. They are willing to side with the truth, even regardless of the repercussions that would come to their life. Do you see this? The first evidence, I don't think it's a coincidence that we see this. The first evidence of the Spirit culture among them is they made it a practice to side with the truth of the living God. So I love that we see it this way. I don't think it's a coincidence. It is the first characteristic of the Spirit culture, of the Spirit working within his people. It begins with the truth of God's word. Let's give number two. The second thing is that they continued, not just in the apostles' doctrine, but it says they continued steadfastly in fellowship. In fellowship. Number two, part of the Spirit culture was that they made it a practice to fellowship. Now, the word fellowship isn't usually what we think it is. We just think fellowship is hanging out with people and shooting the breeze and, you know, having a good time. Fellowship really means a joint partnership or participation. It goes deeper than Christian social activities, we could say. It's partnering together for a common good and a common goal. What we don't have is real Bible fellowship, where there's a partnership and we're coming together for a common good and a common goal. Now, this is really important. How could we ever do that if truth is not first established? You cannot. How can two walk together unless they be agreed? There has to be a commonality of a belief system, a coming together, an embracing of the truth, even to have biblical fellowship. So the word fellowship can also mean communion or the sharing of the soul. I'm not going to comment a lot on this or on any of them because there's a few we're going to cover. But it revolves, again, around the truth. And so when there is true communion or the sharing of the soul, it requires something deeper than just having a good time in a Christian activity. This fellowship requires honesty, transparency. So you could see that a lot of what we call fellowship is just surface, just beginning to scratch the surface. But real fellowship goes beneath the surface. So this is a type of communion also that brings us into a communion with the Holy Spirit. It's evidence of the Spirit dwelling among us. Let me give you number three, because three goes along with two, fellowship. Now it says, they also continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread. They go together. Fellowship in the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread is a little bit deeper because, first of all, it's not talking about having communion, the breaking of bread at the communion table. You see, in the context, the breaking of bread here in this context is speaking basically about having a meal together. But the meal is deeper than just satisfying an appetite. You see, the breaking of bread for the early church, as it's spoken about here, is something that goes deeper than just having a meal together. The sharing of a meal in this day and age was perhaps the most intimate form of fellowship that one could have. In the ancient world, when a guest was invited into somebody's house to have a meal, that was not a little thing. That was a big deal. When you were invited to someone's house to have a meal, it spoke about giving access or opening up your life to another. There would have to be a trust that was given. If I invited you to come into my house and have a meal, I would basically be saying to you, I'm going to give you access to my life. And I am trusting that you will honor that access that I give you to my life. If I was invited to your home for a meal to break bread with you and I accepted the invitation, I would basically be saying to you, you can trust me by giving me access to your life. I will not hurt you. I will protect you. So the breaking of bread was pretty much like a covenant thing. You break bread when you give somebody access, but there has to be an honoring of the access. So when they broke bread, there's an access to one's life, and with the access comes respect and comes honor. I will honor the access that you give me into your life. You see, if someone gives you access to their lives, you have to make sure that you honor that access. And so the people who hurt us the most are the ones who have access to us, or the ones we've given access to. My God, boy, have we learned a lot over this this situation over the past several years. Access is holy, folks. You give someone access into your life, that is holy, holy ground. And access has to be honored. In the early church, there was a spirit of honoring access when it was given. They broke bread together. They understood what that meant. That wasn't just shooting the breeze or coming in and having a cup of coffee and some donuts. No, I'm going to break bread with you. It's because I trust that you will not hurt me. And I give you access. Access, if it is not honored, I'm telling you, it's going to cause a lot of problems. So it says, they continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread. It's an expression of spirit-filled friendships that were being formed, commitments that were being made in honor that was given to access. Let's give you number four. It's prayer. Now it says they continued steadfastly in prayer. More evidence that the Spirit is among them. There was a spirit, we could say, of prayer in the community of faith. As the culture was being shaped by the Spirit, there was a forceful movement of prayer. It didn't say they prayed once in a while. There was a continuing of praying, continuance, steadfast. They made it part of their life. They prayed. They were devoted to continually pray. They sought after God. This was a church that was a praying church. It was a church that was seeking after the mind, the will, and the purposes of God. In fact, there was a dependency upon the Spirit of God for His wisdom, direction, resources, strength, and power. And so when you pray a lot, if you are a prayer, it's a sign that you recognize that you can't do it on your own, that you need to depend on God. Your wisdom isn't enough. Your direction that you have in your life is not enough. You don't have enough resources. You can't do it in your strength and your power. So when you are leaning heavily into prayer, it speaks about your recognition of a deep need for God. And so the people who are used the most by God are those who are in touch with this deep need that they have for God. That's why Daniel 11 says, they that know their God will be strong and do great exploits. I think you cannot dismiss this characteristic of the evidence of the Spirit among God's people because they were a praying church. It was part of their success. It was part of why they walked in signs and wonders. But listen, it all comes together. All of this comes together. They adhered to, they embraced the truth as number one in their life. There was genuine communion and breaking of bread and fellowship. And then there's prayer. So all of this goes together. They made an impact because they were a praying church. They were in one accord. It started in the upper room. And they were praying. For 10 days they prayed. Jesus was on the earth for 40 days after Passover. He ascends into heaven. 10 days later is the 50th day, Pentecost. So for 10 days, Jesus wasn't there. What were the disciples doing? They were in the upper room. They were in one accord. They were praying together. Even before the Spirit fell, we could see they were seeking and waiting on God. And so after Pentecost, this became something they continued in. It wasn't just here and there. Steadfastly, they prayed. They were devoted to it. It became a rhythm in their lives. It became part of their spirit-filled culture. And so prayer also speaks about intimacy because the word prayer means face-to-face. So it also talks about this intimacy they were developing with God. They were seeking intimacy with God. They were chasing after their Lord. Let's go to number 5. The next evidence of the Spirit living among his people is the fear of God, because it's mentioned here in the culture that's being formed. It says, then fear came upon every soul, and many signs and wonders were done through the apostles. I'm not focusing on the signs and wonders, but I do want to just say something, a couple of things about the fear that came upon every soul. This was part of what the Spirit was doing. The Spirit was living strong in the community of faith. And there was a fear, there was a deep sense of awe and respect for the presence and the holiness of God. The reality of the living God was very strong among God's people. It was the glory, it was the presence, the weighty presence of God in the community of faith. It says fear, because of the presence of a holy God among them. Listen, it says fear came upon every soul. So there's this connotation that they, just like they continued in the apostles' doctrine, they continued in the fellowship, the breaking of bread, they continued in the prayer. They also, the same context, it says, they continued in walking in the fear of the Lord. They continued. It was part of their culture and the evidence of the Spirit among them. And this is something that is missing in the church today. When we look at the anarchy all around us in the world, especially right now, there's no fear of God. In fact, I read a verse of scripture, I forgot what it was, I should have wrote it down, but it even talks about the fear of the Lord being among the nations. The fear of the Lord being even in the, among the nations, not just in the church. But you look at the anarchy in the world and the anarchy in the church, it is a sign, it's evidence to us that there's no fear, there's no reverence, there's no fear of the Lord. And when there's no fear of the Lord, you do have anarchy. You have disorder. And there's disorder wherever you turn, wherever you look. And Proverbs 3 tells us that the fear of the Lord is supposed to turn us away from disorder. It's supposed to turn us away from evil. Proverbs 3:7. The fear of the Lord turns away from evil. The one who has the fear of the Lord does not walk into evil, does not walk into sin lightly. It's a deterrent of evil and sin. There was the fear of the Lord among them. There was no anarchy in the church, in the early church right here as we speak about this. In the context, there's no anarchy. There's no rebellion. There's no everybody's doing their own thing. Everybody's doing what makes them happy. Everyone has their own agenda. You don't see that here. The fear of the Lord came upon everyone, and there was order in his church. I believe this is a season for the fear of the Lord to visit his people, visit his church, bring order to his church. If we want to have the evidence of the Spirit in the Pentecost church, because we're supposed to be a Pentecost church, a Pentecostal church that believes in the gifts of the Spirit, that prays in tongues, believes in world evangelism, we're supposed to be the same church. Come on. It's not a different church. The church of the book of Acts wasn't an early church, a latter church. It is the church of Jesus Christ. We're supposed to have the culture, the same culture. We must have, or we must return to the fear of the Lord. If we don't do it willingly, then God will make sure we do it because of the actions that he takes. It's called judgment. Judgment begins in the house of God. That'll wake everybody up. What do you think happened in Acts chapter 5? In Acts chapter 5 is when judgment fell on two prominent believers in the early church. Not Acts chapter 2. Right here, there's no anarchy, but in Acts chapter 5, sin started to creep in to the church. There was disorder. There were secret agendas. There was dishonesty. Come on now. This is what happened. And Ananias and Sapphira were judged. And after the judgment, I mean, they fell dead. They fell dead in the presence of God. And after the judgment, it says that fear, the fear of the Lord, fell upon everybody. Everybody pulled up their bootstraps. Everybody tucked in their spiritual shirt. I mean, the fear of the Lord is supposed to deter us from evil. Evil, it's a respect for the holiness of God. We need the fear of the Lord. If we don't willingly begin to walk in a healthy respect of the fear of the Lord, God knows how to deal with his people. God knows what to do to get the fear of God in us. He knows what to do to get our attention. He's done it in the church in the book of Acts. He's done it all throughout history. God is serious, and he will return his fear to his church. The next one, real quick, I want to go. I got two more. Oneness. And here's what it says in this phrase. There's a couple phrases. Verse 42, they continued steadfastly in fellowship. Verse 44, now all who believed were together. When it says that, it doesn't mean that they assembled together physically. The together that is spoken of here is not an outward physical unification or assembly of people. It's talking about they all who believed were together in heart. They were together in heart and in soul. And then it says, verse 46, they continued with one accord. Even that doesn't mean assembly. One accord speaks about heart. There was, it literally means harmony or symphony. One accord. There was a togetherness. There was a oneness. You know, we've already pointed out and made reference to this being a characteristic even before the day of Pentecost, because they were in one accord in the upper room praying. And they were also in one accord, it says in chapter 2, verse 1, in one place, in one accord. And so the picture we have here is one of unity and oneness, because they really can mean different things. Unity, first of all, we know that this is not sameness. It's not everybody being clones and acting the same and you know, it's not giving up your individuality. It's diversity coming together as one. And then oneness is coming together in the soul. It means one heart. So it's very deep, but it's evidence of the Spirit living and dwelling among his people. There was a sense of oneness, not just unification as far as assembling together as a group of people, but it went deeper to the heart, to the purpose. So there's no strife in this text, in this context. There's no division here. They did deal with strife and division, but not right here. We know they dealt with it because many epistles would talk about there's division among you, there's strife in your hearts. And so we know there was a lot of disorder as time went on and the apostles were trying to deal with it and bring it back together and judging it with the truth of God's word. And again, when you get to chapter 5, we see it creeping into the church, the first big sign of it, and it has to be dealt with. But right here, what we're seeing in this culture is an absence of strife. There's an absence of division. There's an absence of competition. Come on, there's an absence of hidden agendas. The Spirit of God was so powerful and so prominent and in such lordship that there was a real oneness again amongst God's people. Number seven, real quick, generosity. Look what it says. Next verse, now all who believed were together. They had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and divided them among them all as anyone had need. Don't have time to get into this except to say one or two things. This does not support socialism. Socialism is antithetical to biblical principle. This is not socialism. There was nothing forced. There was no mandate. There was nothing that was commanded of them by church government or, you know, forced upon them by the government. This was not socialism. This was a movement of the Spirit of God. It was voluntary. It was spontaneous. It was a genuine move of the Spirit. And so a good sign that the Spirit is alive and active and vibrant in a community of faith is that there will be a generous and liberal spirit. It's a sign. Usually the first major sign of a revival coming to God's people is there is this extraordinary act of generosity one to another. And it's the opposite of greed. Greed is withholding what you have the power, what you can give. Greed is taking, being a taker more than a giver, more than being generous. And so we see here one of the evidence of the Spirit culture is there was this liberal heart, not liberal in liberal values, okay? Liberal in generosity, in giving. It's one of the great signs of the Holy Spirit among his people. And the last one, it says in verse 46, they continued daily one accord, breaking bread house to house. They ate their food with gladness, praising God, having favor with the people. The Lord added daily to the church, such as should be saved. And house to house meant they had the small meetings. They had the life groups. They had the cell groups. They had the small meetings. And there's so much we could comment on that because it is critically important as well in a Spirit-filled church. So, man, this is a lot of stuff I shared with you. These eight signs, evidence of a Spirit culture. And I just want to close with a couple of thoughts of a couple important things that I think I should mention. The church here in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, we could go ahead and do that, is the beginning of the community of faith. The beginning of this living organism that is being formed in Acts chapter 2. It's vibrant with the Spirit of God. God's people are hungry to know God, even to be used by God. They're excited to make an impact. They're posturing themselves to really make a difference in their world. But I will say this, this church that we're reading about right here in Acts chapter 2, it's not a church that has arrived or is perfect in any way. In fact, what we see in Acts chapter 2, it's a church that needed to mature in different ways. It's pure. Don't get me wrong. It's holy. There is a God-given culture that's being formed that's supposed to be carried throughout the ages, even as the church begins to grow. But this is a newborn church. Let me make a couple comments so you could see it. They were meeting daily, every day. Now, when we read that, we can, you know, oh, man, am I supposed to be doing that? Am I supposed to be meeting daily with God's people every single day? Man, even the thought of that makes me go crazy. But they were meeting daily every day. It was for a time frame. It was a time. Later on, they met weekly on the first day of the week on Sunday. But right here, it's sort of like this was like a honeymoon experience with the Holy Spirit. Such a powerful move, signs and wonders. But we all know honeymoon doesn't last forever. You know, children are born and responsibilities are there, and jobs that have to take place, demands that, you know, start filling up our life. But right here in this moment, it was a short block of time. They met every single day, but it was an immature church that was growing to become mature sons and daughters of God. And they ended up meeting the first day of the week. Another thing I want you to see is that the Gentiles were not accepted yet. That didn't happen until Acts chapter 10. So even some of their mindsets weren't changed yet. Some of their mindsets. It took God some time to change their mind about this stuff. And so you don't see that until Acts chapter 10. Another thing I just want to note, you to take note of, there was, it seemed like it was, they were totally dependent. This church, that's pretty big, man. Thousands of people. But they're dependent upon the apostles. The apostles were doing all the work, all the ministry. They were doing everything. And so later on, as they grew in wisdom, and the Spirit was helping them, and the Spirit was building the church, later on, they started delegating authority to ministry leaders and different things to help the body to function. So the apostles didn't have to get into all the details and administrative works and dealing with all the issues between the people and figuring out, you know, come on now, listen. At first, it was the apostles. That didn't happen until Acts chapter 7 that they began to delegate. And the apostles, it says in Acts chapter 7, gave themselves over to be Godward, to be in the presence of God, to hear from God, to study the Word of God, so that they had something to give the family and the community of faith. They were Godward. Not in all the little details of what was happening in everyday life of the church. That didn't happen until a little bit later. One more thing here. It says that favor, they had favor with everyone in Acts chapter 2. The church was respected and esteemed. Highly esteemed. You see, persecution will hit, and it will hit hard in just a few chapters from here. And their faith will be tried like gold is tried with fire. And even there will be martyrs for their faith. But you see, the church was maturing in this time, in this moment, in Acts chapter 2. They had favor inside and outside the church. And so that was a sign. It was a sign in that season that the Spirit of God and the favor of God was upon them. But just because persecution hits doesn't mean the favor is not upon us. We may lose favor in the eyes of the wicked. Come on now. You can't guarantee we're going to have favor in the eyes of the wicked, because persecution did hit the church very hard. But here, they had this season of favor with the outside, favor with the world and amongst the people in the church. So we see the church is maturing. It's a developing church in Acts chapter 2. Not perfect, but developing. But there is a culture that is holy, that is supposed to be carried, you know, throughout history from generation to generation. We can look at those evidences of the Holy Spirit, the culture in the church, positioning God's people to make an impact and to influence the world among them. I want you to stand to your feet and let's just pray for a moment, just for a moment. Let's stand to our feet. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, Holy Spirit of the living God, coming off of Pentecost, we need you. We need you, Holy Spirit. Lord, help us. Help us, oh God. Help us to get in the right place with you, oh God. Help us to align ourselves with you, oh God. Because, Lord, you're giving us a snapshot of what the Spirit-filled church is supposed to look like. And we are not looking like it. But we ask you, God, to help us. Help us in a supernatural way to reflect the culture of the Spirit of Pentecost. Lord, that we would be a church that would love the truth, that we would be lovers of the apostles' doctrine, the truth of the written word of God, that we would love the truth of the spoken word of God, that we would embrace the truth above all else. And oh God, that we would also be able to have what you call partnership and participation of fellowship and the breaking of bread and knowing how to honor access when access is given. God, help us. Help us to be even a culture of honor, God. Bring honor, Lord, in the community of faith, that we would understand what it means to honor one another, to honor our leaders, to honor access. Oh God, do a work in the midst of your people. We say today, God, that we need you. We want to walk in the fear of the Lord, God. We don't want to wait until, Lord, that something happens that is another tragedy that wakes us up for the moment. Lord, help us by the Spirit of the living God to learn to respect you and to be in awe of your holiness and to walk in the fear of the Lord, because we know that out of the fear of the Lord comes glory and presence and signs and wonders. Help us, oh God, to be a generous church. Take your place among your people, oh God, we ask you. Take your place, Holy Spirit, we ask you, as we reopen our church in the weeks to come. Holy Spirit of God, reveal yourself with glory and with power, that there would be something that would be tangible, something that would be different among your church. Let it start with us, oh God, and let the river flow throughout our nation. Raise up a church, oh God, that truly would bring honor to you and change and impact the world that we live in. We love you, we worship you, and we honor you today. In Jesus' mighty name we pray, amen and amen. Give the Lord a hand. Go ahead. Praise God. God bless you. It's so good to see everybody come out. We will see you next week. Good to see everybody on Facebook. God bless you. We will see you next week. Be blessed.